time. I thank you, Lord, for just how much you've blessed us. Father, in the 3+ years that we've been a little fellowship together, I thank you, Father, for bringing Rory and Boots in the beginning to lead worship for us. And I thank you, Father, for gifting Mike and enabling him. I thank you, Father, for the growth in the different areas and ministries that you've blessed us with. And Lord, those people who are serving. I pray, Father, especially also for those who serve outside these walls. Lord, who desire to be your salt and light in their workplaces, in their homes. Lord, among their family and friends and neighbors, and I pray for more of that, Lord. I pray that we would just see ministry as beyond these walls. I pray that this would be a place for us to love each other, to get refueled, to get taught, to be grounded, Lord, but to be equipped for the work of the ministry, that we might go out beyond this place and reach a lost and dying world. And Father, I pray more and more that you would put that burden upon our hearts and our lives. And I do lift up the Pyote ministry to you today. Father, I pray for safe travel for all of us out there. And Lord, I pray that you would minister, Lord, that those kids would know that you love them no matter what they've done or where they've gone. Lord, that every single sin that they've committed that's gotten them into that place, Lord, that they would know that you've already paid for it on the cross. And so, Lord, I pray that also as we just get deeply grounded in your word today, that it would not be my words but yours and that your spirit would speak to us. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 35 through 38 today, the priorities of Jesus. Does anybody need a Bible? That's a great priority. No? Okay. Forgot it. The priorities of Jesus. Priority. What is a priority? It's defined as precedence, especially established by order of importance or urgency. That doesn't really help. That seems kind of fancy. In other words, priorities are those things that are first on our list, the things that are most important to us, what we consider important or urgent, that which must be done. For a lot of us, it's, you know, what we must tape. You know, if we're gone from the house a certain day during the week, oh, this is the show that I want to watch. Or we all have priorities. Some of you may be, oh, TV's of the devil. You know, that's not my priorities. But we always have our priorities. What is it that's important to us? What is it that we just put first? We all have that. The question is, though, do we ever take time to stop and think about our priorities? Do we ever take time to reassess? See, what happens is as we live life, all of a sudden things are always changing. Our priorities are changing, but do we take the time to stop and think about how we're living our lives? Do we sit and take inventory of our lives and say, are the things I am doing the things I'm supposed to be doing? Where I've gotten now in my 20 or 30 or 40 plus years of life, what the things that are important to me now, is this what's supposed to be important? Or along the way, do we pick up the priorities of the world and all of a sudden we're not where we should be? But even if we reflect on our priorities, say we do stop. Say, okay, I'm going to sit down. I'm just going to take an hour to think. You know, no TV, no iPod, no video games, no nothing. I'm just going to think about my life. Well, what standard are we supposed to use? How should we judge what is important or not? Should we listen to what Hollywood has to say? Should we listen to what some political party has to say? Should we listen to what our friends and our family say? What is a standard? What is a standard for judging our priorities, and how can we know if we are on the right track? Because it's really what we're going to talk about today is priorities. But where do we find those priorities? You go to the bookstore, and you will find literally a million different priorities. This is where your life should go. No, this is where your life should go. This is what you believe. This is what you should think. And it becomes overwhelming, to be honest with you. If you stop and you just listen to all these different voices, it's like you're going crazy. But there's a simpler way. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, the Apostle John, the one whom Jesus loves, says this: "He who says he abides in him," that's abides in Jesus, "ought himself to walk just as he walked." There it is. There's our priority as a Christian. If you say, "I abide in Jesus," and what does it mean to abide? It means to have relationship with Jesus. If you say that you're a Christian, if you are in relationship with Jesus Christ, then what should you do? You should walk with him. You should walk as he walked. His priorities should be your priorities. You see, that way we don't get tossed aside. It says in the scriptures, don't be like those who are tossed aside by every new wind of doctrine. You know, that's what happens in our world. We're sometimes like ships without a rudder. What happens to a ship if it doesn't have a rudder? It goes wherever the wind blows. And so often that's what happens to us as Christians, as believers, is whatever the popular saying is, the popular, you know, theory is now, we go that direction. Oh, this is the new thing? Well, let's go that way. Oh, it's this thing now? Well, let's go that way. And we begin to get seasick, honestly. We're going back and forth and we don't know where to go. But there has to be a simple, unchanging way. And that's the priorities of Jesus Christ. Hebrews says to us, and this gives me great comfort, Jesus is the same yesterday, he's the same today, and he's the same forever. That way, as I get to know Jesus more and more, I begin to walk more closely with him, and all of a sudden, I'm not so tossed about. All of a sudden, I'm not so confused about the way I should walk. Now, so essentially, his priorities are to become our priorities. Well, that's great, Steve. That's wonderful that you would tell me I need to have the priorities of Jesus, but that only helps me to an extent, because what are Jesus's priorities? What is it that's important to Jesus? Well, to give you the big answer is open your Bible. You know, you find the priorities of Jesus Christ throughout all of Scripture. Well, that's nice, but I needed something a little more that I can hold on to. I need something that I can kind of sink my teeth into for a starting point. What's the main, what's the essentials? Well, right here in Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38, we're going to get a snapshot of the priorities of Jesus. I believe if we look at these few verses, we'll really get to see the heart of Jesus. And then as we study the rest of the Word of God, we'll kind of expand that view and we'll begin to walk closer and closer with him. So we'll look at three things today. We'll see the ministry of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus, and the command of Jesus. So let me read these verses. It says, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. And he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" So first of all, the ministry of Jesus, verse 35. It says, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages." Now, this is referring to Jesus's ministry in the area we call Galilee. It's northern Israel. It's this area around the Sea of Galilee. Now, this was a very fertile land. There was a lot of farming up there. It was rich in agriculture. There was a lot of fishing. It was a vibrant living area. And it was estimated that there was about 3 million people in this area. That's a lot of people. Think about that. 3 million people. And as Jesus went around to all these cities, most of them had some kind of contact with him. And he went to all these places. Now notice it says he went to all the cities. What are cities here? They were the ones that had these protective walls. You know, in that day and age, they didn't have necessarily all these armies in different places. And so what they would have to do is they'd have to build protective walls to protect them from people coming to get them. Well, the little bit poorer areas would be called the villages, and they wouldn't have walls. They would just be little areas of people by themselves. So the cities were the walled places. They had the protective walls, and the villages were unwalled. But notice this, one of Jesus' priorities, I'm going to give you his priorities kind of as we go, and you can kind of catch him as we go. One of his priorities was reaching all people. Notice it says he went to all cities and all villages. It didn't say, well, he went to some cities and he didn't like the others very much. And he went to some villages, but yeah, those people kind of rubbed him the wrong way. He went to all people, whether they were city slickers or country folk. That's what Jesus went to. It didn't matter to him. So the gospel is not for one type of person. You see, what's happened over time is the gospel is seen to a great extent as a Western thing, which is kind of ironic because the gospel didn't start in the West. It started in the Middle East. And so, but it's viewed as a Western thing. Why? Because when we've gone to reach people in other countries, we've tried to convert them not only to Jesus Christ, but to the American or to the English way of thinking. And that's not what it's about. It's not about converting people to Calvary Chapel style or any of these things. It's about converting people to Jesus Christ. So Jesus was a person who reached out to all types of people. The gospel is for every tribe, for every tongue, every nation. That's what it says in the book of Revelation, that there will be people of every tribe, every tongue, every nation. It's for every people group, every economic bracket, every intelligence level. It's for every skin color. It's for everybody. We have to get that into our heads. It's for everybody. It's for those who are free. It's for those who are locked up. It's for those who have full wallets. It's for those who have empty wallets. It's for crooks who rip people off of their retirement. It's for everyone. The gospel is for everyone. And that's what Jesus is showing here. I'll give you a couple of scriptures, some of my favorites. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says, Paul, in context, he's telling us you need to pray for everybody. You need to pray for kings and for rulers. And he doesn't say pray for the godly ones. He says pray for everybody. Why? Because God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's desire. Nothing would please God more than for every single person to lay down their weapons against Jesus Christ and say, I'm sorry. I've been in rebellion. Can I come home? And as the story of the prodigal son, the father would be looking out and running and reaching out and saying, ah, my son who was lost is now found. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, some pastors teach that hell is a place where, man, God is just itching to send people to hell. Nothing could be further from the truth. Hell was created for the devil and for the fallen angels, for those who had the full knowledge of God and rebelled against him. But Jesus Christ stands at the door of hell and says, turn away. Go back the other way. I don't want you to come here. God's not willing that any should perish. He does not delight that anyone should die and go to hell. John chapter 3, verse 16, I know it's so familiar to us. And you know what happens? As scriptures become so familiar, they kind of lose their pop. They kind of like, okay, I can memorize that one in my sleep. Same thing happens with the Lord's Prayer, right? We can just kind of rehearse it without thinking about it. But listen with fresh ears to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, listen to this, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever. The door is open. Who wants to come? So that's who Jesus is reaching out to. As he goes to all these cities and villages, what is he doing? Is he just hanging out? No. We see in this verse 35, there's a threefold ministry of Jesus Christ. Teaching, preaching, and healing. The church is supposed to be a place of ministry of Jesus Christ. So perhaps we should take these priorities into ours as a church. Perhaps as a church, we should be teaching, we should be preaching, and we should see healing going on. Part one here, he says he was teaching in the synagogues. Teaching in the synagogues. What's a synagogue? It's a Jewish place of worship. It was a place where the Jewish people got together to worship God. And it says he was teaching there. The word teaching here means to instruct by word of mouth. Jesus would go in there, as it says it was his custom to do in the synagogue there on Saturday, and that's when they had their meetings. And he would open up the Old Testament scroll, and he'd begin to read, and he would explain. You see, this is what we see back in Nehemiah. You don't have to turn there, but Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. Ezra comes in, he's a scribe, and he's going to teach the people the word. And sometimes you think my teaching is long, and it says that they started in the morning, and all the way till the afternoon he was teaching, and they stood the whole time. And they were excited about it. And it says that Ezra did this. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God. They gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. That's what it's supposed to be about. That's what the teaching is you read the word to the people and you give them the sense and then you help them apply it to their life, help them to understand. Now let's take a look at one time when Jesus did this, a recording of Jesus teaching in the synagogues to kind of get a flavor for it. Turn with me to Luke, if you would. A couple of books ahead to Luke chapter 4. Jesus comes to the synagogue there in Nazareth, and things don't go so well. Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16. And this is Jesus teaching in the synagogue. It says, so when he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. So notice, he made it a habit to be in the synagogue on the Sabbath. It was his custom. He stood up there to read because he was a traveling teacher. And so he would have been allowed the opportunity to do this. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So he reads from the prophet Isaiah. He reads to the people the word of God. And this is a prophecy of the Messiah. This was who the Messiah was to be, what he was going to be like. He was going to be a man who was, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, that he was going to preach the gospel to the poor, that he was going to do God's ministry to these people. Notice, and he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. I would think so. He just reads one little part, he closes it up, and then sits down. He's a master teacher. He knows how to get people's attention. He knows how to make them pay attention. It says, and he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He read the Bible to them. He read the scriptures to them. And then he explained it. He says, hey, guys, here I am. I'm the one that this is referring to. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceed out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? They're starting to trip up a little bit. They're saying, wait a minute. He's a good reader and, you know, a good teacher. But is he saying what I think he's saying? They said to him, surely you will say this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. Then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. So he's beginning to explain to them what's going on. Now, I love this here, verses 25 through 27. He's going to take other scriptures to make his point. You see, and that's what we're to do as teaching. We take parts of the scripture and we say, hey, this is the point I'm trying to make, comparing scripture with scripture. He says, but I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah. Then heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. See, when Jesus has been in Galilee, there was a lot of Gentiles up in Galilee. And the people in Nazareth and kind of other areas are kind of getting mad that Jesus is preaching around these Gentiles. And he's showing from the scriptures, hey, God's always been to reach out to the Gentiles. In the time of Elijah, hey, God sent him to a Gentile, to a non-Jew. And it continues on, and many lepers who were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian, a Gentile, a non-Jew. And so he's laying out from the scriptures and showing why he's ministering the way he is. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of a hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Wow, I've had some teachings that went badly, but never were someone trying to throw me off a cliff, but I'm pretty safe in Midland, as there are no cliffs. And so this is Jesus' teaching. And notice, when you're teaching the Word of God, it doesn't always come across very well. Especially in bigger churches, people will get mad at you. People might walk out or have a fuss or all kinds of stuff. That's just part of what happens. But Jesus wasn't afraid to teach people the Word of God because that's what people need. So go ahead and turn back now to Matthew chapter 9, just an example of Jesus' teaching. It says, not only did he teach in the synagogues, but it says he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, this is interesting for us because oftentimes we equate teacher and preacher. They're kind of the same to us, teaching and preaching. We don't know the difference. In fact, pastors, especially for those who are outside the church, oh, you're a preacher? You know, they always, and it's kind of a derogatory term at times, but the word preach means to proclaim, to publish, or to herald. It's the idea of an ambassador coming from a foreign country and saying, hey, this is what my king has to say. This is what my king says. These are the demands of my king. Not that you're coming with your own, you know, agenda or your own attitude, but you're proclaiming a message. So the gospel is the good news. The gospel that we're preaching is the good news. And what is that good news? The good news is that we can be reconciled to God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the main thing. That's the gospel. That's the preaching. And then once that is preached, then the teaching takes effect. But you see, the preaching is that first part. And that's what men need and women need and children need. We need forgiveness. We've all been in that place where we did something bad. You know, we've all been in that place where, for me, I was doing nothing but stupid stuff when I was little. And I remember always getting in trouble and always hiding it. I didn't know God. And I remember one time I wanted to get some Sunny Delight. You know, those big old thing of Sunny Delight. And they're at my dining room table. And, you know, you want to be a kid, but you want to be a grown up. I don't need help. I don't need to ask my dad. I'm going to do it myself. And I spilled like that entire, probably like a gallon of Sunny Delight on the carpet. And what happens to carpet, I found out very quickly, is once that mat gets wet, it all sinks down, and I'm getting all these towels and trying to fix it up and trying to move the table so it kind of covers that. And I got in trouble afterwards. But I needed forgiveness, because you know when you've done something wrong, it's only a matter of time until you're going to get in trouble. It's only a matter of time till, man, I'm going to get my whooping or whatever it is. I've heard the story is told of a city in Spain, probably Madrid, and a man had, he and his son didn't get along. There was a big trouble between the two. And so he put an ad in the paper. It said, "To Pedro, all is forgiven. Your father." He says, "Meet me in the city square 10 a.m. on Monday." At 10 a.m. on Monday, hundreds of Pedros were there in the city square looking to be reconciled with their father. Why? Because there's that heart. Oh, I just want to be back in that place. Well, I just want to be able to sit with my father. We know people that are not reconciled to someone, what happens is they begin to wither up. They begin to become embittered and just angry. People need that. Now, maybe always they don't realize that at first. Maybe they don't put two and two together. They don't realize why their life is such a mess is because they need that forgiveness. But as we pray, as we share with them, as we proclaim the gospel that there is forgiveness, the Lord will work on them. The Lord will convict them of sin. That's what the Holy Spirit was sent to do. So he says, proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, of the kingdom. The kingdom refers to that sphere, to that area where Christ is acknowledged as king. The reason why we're in such a mess today in our world is because for the most part, Christ is not recognized as king. And no matter how good or how godly presidents or senators or kings or queens may be, they're not perfect. They're not Christ. They have feet of clay. They mess up. They're human beings. They get influenced and taken aside. And so what happens is we put our trust in a man or a woman, and then they disappoint us. And so what we need to do is preach the gospel of the kingdom. It's not about Pastor Chuck. It's not about Steve. It's not about this church or that church or this denomination. It's about Christ. It's Christ's kingdom. And if you trust in Christ, he's not going to let you down. And we need to think more about that, because oftentimes we think about, okay, Christ is kind of my get out of jail free card or my get out of hell free card. You know, Christ is that which kind of gets me my next paycheck. Christ is the one who can just grab me a healing or whatever else it is. No, we need to think about the kingdom. You see, there's at least three aspects to the kingdom. There's a spiritual aspect to the kingdom. It's that Christ comes to live in my heart, that he begins to take out the old, bring in the new. He begins to change me, listen to this, from the inside out. We often want to change people from the outside in. We often want, as they come in our doors, or, ooh, man, I can't believe he's got that piercing or that tattoo. I can't believe he's wearing that clothes or has this beard. Ooh, clean yourself up before you get to church. Man, you think you can come into my church barefoot? You think you can do this or that? That's messed up. The kingdom has to start off as spiritual. The good news is that Christ can come in and change your heart. And if he wants to change the outside later on, well, that's his business. He changes the inside first. But there's not only just the spiritual or the heart aspect. There's the heavenly aspect. The moment you submit, the moment you submit to Christ and he is your king, it says that you are a citizen of heaven. All of a sudden, you have dual citizenship. We know people that have dual citizenship, and it's a lot of trouble, especially in the post 9/11 days. They don't trust that someone from this country wants to be a citizen of this country. There's a lot of mistrust. There's a lot of what's your angle? But as soon as you give your life to Christ, all of a sudden, you have a heavenly citizenship. Although you're still living in this world, you are a kingdom. I mean, you are a kingdom citizen of heaven. And there's not only a spiritual aspect, a heavenly aspect, there's a future aspect to the kingdom of heaven. That's very important. You've all heard the wrong saying, oh, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. Nothing could be further from the truth. The more heavenly minded you are, the more that you realize that there's something going on behind the scenes that's controlling what's going on here, the more use you're going to be to God. And so as we begin to think of that future kingdom, the new heaven, the new earth, then we're able to minister to people. And this has a strong impact with we're sharing the gospel. People always say, well, if God is so good, why does this happen? Why does that happen? Why are these things going on? You can bring to them and say, you know what? It wasn't always like this. But because of sin, because of evil has come into the world, everything's going wrong. But it's not always going to be like this. There's a day when every tear is going to be wiped away. There's a day when there's going to be a city that there's going to be nothing in it that defiles. The gates are open. Why? Because there's not going to be any danger of anyone from the outside. We're not going to have to lock anybody out because it's going to be a place of true freedom. And so all these aspects we have to get into our heart if we're to be preachers of the gospel, because it's more than just kind of this little thing that we've made it. Raise your hand, you're in. There's more to it. The gospel of the kingdom, spiritual, heavenly future. Now, for our church, it is essential, well, for the body of Christ, the whole church, that you have both preaching and teaching. You got to have both. Preaching is the milk. It's that beginning. It's what brings new birth. It's what sustains the infant. Oh, God loves me. God's forgiven me. Yes. But there also has to be that teaching, that meat, that which grows you, brings you to maturity. You see, if we only always speak of the gospel, of getting people saved, of this is God's forgiveness, well, then what happens is we stay immature. As a child grows, they need to eat other foods than just milk. They're not going to develop right if they don't. And Paul and the writer to the Hebrews, Peter, different people say, hey, what's the problem, guys? You need to be moving on. You need to start studying the deep things of God, not just staying at this first level. So that's why we need to have both. We need to have the preaching of the Word of God. We also need to have the teaching of the Word of God to be challenged. If it's all preaching, it's going to be an immature flock. They're not going to know anything else beyond the gospel of salvation. But if it's all teaching, there's not going to be any new births. If the church becomes a place that's just a classroom, well, then what's going to happen? Is the church is going to get older and older and older as years go by, and no new blood. Nobody else is going to come in because it's just like, oh, well, we're so learned. We know everything. We know this stuff so well. Someone's not going to want to come in because they're going to feel, wow, I'm in the remedial class. We need to have both. We need to have the preaching and the teaching. All right, also here we see healing of the people, that Jesus went around healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So he had the teaching, the preaching, and the healing. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 4, verse 24. Because right here, Matthew kind of gives a kind of expanded view of all that Jesus was doing as far as healing goes. Matthew 4, 24, it says, they brought to him all sick people, it says, who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. So the great physician heals everything he encountered. There was nothing too hard for him. It says he healed various diseases. This means all kinds of sicknesses. He healed torments. This would refer to the symptoms and pain associated with the diseases. It says that he healed the demon-possessed. This is a spiritual problem. For those that were, their difficulty was spiritual, they were demon-possessed, he healed that. For those who were epileptics, this epilepsy, it's a disorder of the central nervous system. Under things that he would heal, this would refer to mental and nervous system problems. And then also paralytics, those who had some kind of major physical difficulty, a crippling disorder. So the picture that you get here is that Jesus was healing every type of disease, every type of a physical affliction that would hurt the people. Now, healing is to be a priority of the church. What we often see today, though, is instead of being balanced as we should, we see one or the other. We see either over here in one camp, where everybody should be healed. Every single person should always be healed without question. Well, is that true? Or we have the other side, God's not healing anymore. It's over. That was done. That was for a specific period of time, and it's over. But what does James have to say? James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. So we need to have a balanced view of all this. Why? Because this is an emotionally charged issue. It really is. There have been many people who have been dying of some type of disease, and another person will come up to them and say, if you had enough faith, you'd be healed. That's very harsh. And is it even biblical? No, think about this. We have to remember that, first of all, for someone to be healed, it has to be according to the Lord's will. It has to be. None of us in this room, none of us in the body of Christ, no human being on earth can twist the arm of God. We're not strong enough. Even if we all got together, we could not do it. Think about Paul. Paul three times prayed, Lord, remove from me this thorn in my flesh. In the Greek, it means tent stake. Can you imagine that? That stake that you used to hammer down a tent, he says, that's the kind of thing I have in me. There's all kinds of debates. I won't go into exactly, you know, all these theories people have. The fact of the matter is, three times he prayed, and the Lord finally says, quit it, Paul. That's enough. You know why? Because my strength is made perfect in your weakness. You know what? You may think that this is not of me, but it is. You may think, oh, I would be so much greater. I could reach so many more people if only I weren't sick. But Christ says, you know what? I'm going to make you sick. You know why? Because you're going to depend on me. And then the power is going to be of me and not of you. So it has to be according to the Lord's will. Second thing we have to remember, every single person that Jesus Christ healed is dead today. It's only a matter of time till we die. God could heal us a multitude of times, but he's not going to heal us forever. You know why? Because God doesn't plan for us to live in these physical bodies forever. Don't forget Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve sinned. Who was it that kicked them out of the garden? It was God. God doesn't want them to take of that tree of life and live forever in these fallen, deteriorating human bodies. He says, I got something better for you. I've got a whole new body, one that's not made with hands. I've got one that's incorruptible. I've got one that can't be destroyed for you. But you just have to wait on me. You see, God does ultimately heal every Christian, but the ultimate healing is on the other side of death. On the other side of death, then at the resurrection of the just, we get those new bodies, gonna have those six-pack abs, you know, all that kind of stuff. We're gonna be awesome. It's gonna be great. We always have debates at my house. Well, can you fly? Well, I don't know. You can walk through walls, though. Jesus walked through walls. You know, you can appear, disappear. It's gonna make for some awesome hide and seek, you know. It's gonna be great. So we have to realize this. At best, the healing ministry of Jesus was a temporary solution. But what did it do? It opened the door for the preaching and teaching. As Jesus Christ showed his compassion for people, as he laid hands on them and healed them, all of a sudden people are open. Man, I'm going to listen to what this guy has to say. And so it is, you know, for us. As we pray for people to be healed, as we see healing, it opens a door for the preaching and teaching. And also it shows our love for people. It never fails. Every week, there's all these prayer requests of people that just, there's so many needs on the physical level. And I believe that it opens a door for us to show that love. This is an important ministry and an area where we can really show the love of Christ. And not only through praying for those people and they're healed and we rejoice, but ministering to those who are dying and who God is going to take home. Ministering to the families of those who have lost loved ones. We need to really engage in this area because obviously as physical beings, we're tied. Our spirit is tied right now to our physical bodies. And we can minister to people by loving them in this way. All right, continue on. The compassion of Jesus. Verse 36, go ahead and turn back to Matthew 9. It says, but when he saw the multitudes, I love this. There's little things that kind of pop out to you in the scriptures. This is for me, is every time Jesus sees somebody. It's exciting for me. We often go through trials and tribulations and say, oh, nobody sees, nobody knows. God sees. Jesus Christ sees. Just look in here in Matthew chapter 9, verse 2. It says, hey, that he saw their faith. He saw as the friends of the paralytic broke open Peter's roof and lowered the man down there. Jesus saw their faith. And verse 9, we saw that as Matthew was sitting there as a tax collector, despised, hated by every single person in that town, Jesus saw him. He saw a man named Matthew. And then in verse 22, as the woman who reached out to Jesus and she was healed from that flow of blood she'd been having for 12 years, it says that he saw her. He saw her. I love that. Psalm 33, verses 13 through 15 say this. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts. Notice this, he fashions their hearts individually. Individually. He considers all their works. Jesus sees people as individuals. I believe that right here in verse 36, as Jesus is seeing the multitudes, as he's seeing the people gathered around him, he's not just seeing a crowd. He's not just seeing a number. He's seeing individuals. It's been interesting, this guy got a hold of our address and he's been he's been writing to me, and he's in prison. And it's interesting to me because as I see, as he writes these letters to me, he has to write his prison number on there. He's become a number in the system. And yet that's not how God sees people. He doesn't refer to us as numbers. He sees us as people with names. And in fact, what's so exciting is that he's going to give us a new name, Revelation says, when we get to heaven. That's the kind of God we serve. He sees individuals. So one of Jesus's priorities was individuals. Jesus was never into numbers in that sense. He was always into individuals. We went to the zoo on Tuesday when we were in Fort Worth, and it was Phoebe's birthday, and it was packed. The people who took us lived there in the Dallas area or the Fort Worth area, and they said, we've never seen it like this. And it was just wall-to-wall people. I mean, it was crazy. But imagine you were Jesus there at the zoo. And you're sitting on the bench, and you're not thinking about, oh, the people in line in front of me to get a Coke, or people in line in front of me to go to the bathroom, or the people in line so I can't even see the orangutans. You're Jesus sitting on the bench, and you know every single name of every single person that walks by. You know every single thought they've thought. You know every single heartache. You know the pain. You know tragedy that struck their life. You know everybody. Can you imagine how overwhelming that would feel? I often pray, thank you, Lord, that I'm not you. I could not handle that. But he knows, and that's how he sees people. And we can't see people in a multitude sense. We have to see them as individuals. It can't be, oh, well, how many people are coming to your church now? It doesn't matter. But do you know so-and-so's coming to my church? This person, you know where they've been, but you know where they are now. It has to be about the individual. Jesus has priority on the individual. He doesn't look at the body of Christ and say, oh, great, it's huge now. No, he says, hey, you seen Joe's a part of the body now? Have you seen Fred or Mary? You know, they're part of the body now. He sees them as individuals. And notice, because he sees them as individuals, verse 36 tells us, he was moved with compassion for them. It's easy to see a crowd and be like, whatever. But when you see the one, and you see the emotion on the one face, or you see, and you're Jesus, and you know the heart, and you know the needs of the one, then it changes everything. So when it says Jesus was moved with compassion for them, it's important that we understand what this means in the Greek. It means more than a thought or an attitude. It's not just kind of like a mental thing. This is something different. It speaks of a deep yearning. It speaks of something that is physically felt. In the Greek, it talks about your stomach region. You know how that's the first place to really be hit if you get bad news? It's in the stomach. You feel like you've been punched in the gut. Imagine the feeling, you know, a friend calls you or you hear that a friend has lost a child, that their child's life has been cut short. Imagine the feeling you would have. That's the feeling Jesus had for these people. Why? Because these are his lost children. These are people he created that are a mess, that are far from him. And so he begins to have this feeling inside, this deep feeling, that punch in the gut, that here are his lost sheep. It says that he had compassion on them because they were weary and scattered. Weary and scattered. The word weary here means exhausted, means fainting. The NASB puts it distressed, or it could be harassed, severely troubled. Other words, it can mean battered or bruised, mangled, ripped apart, worn out. That's how we saw people. And do you know what? Isn't that what we see when we look around? When you see people, don't you see them to a great extent like that? Don't you see the faces turned down? You see the despair. You see the I'm just tired of the same old thing. I'm tired of the same old cycle of life. Went to a restaurant on Friday, and you just begin to observe all these people. And you see, for the most part, their faces and their countenance. You see their body language, and they're lost. They're weary. They're tired. And it says they're weary and scattered. The word scattered here means cast forth, thrown aside, hurled, dispersed. It's kind of like our little rock gardens that we have out front of the church. All the kids love to do, and it's a great temptation, especially for boys, is to take those rocks and start throwing them. You know, there's just something inside of us. You know, it's the David complex. You know, we just love throwing rocks. And so that's kind of how these people were. They're thrown in every different direction. They don't know where they came from. They don't know where they're going. They don't know what's going on. And these people were lost. But notice, Jesus has compassion for these people. Why? Because one of Jesus's priorities are people's spiritual and emotional condition. You know, in the church, I've done this before, and people do it. They kind of look down on people's emotions. Oh, you're being so emotional and all this kind of stuff. Well, God built emotions into us. That's part of who we are. We're not to be some hardened individuals. Well, you need to get saved. I don't love you or anything, but I'm supposed to tell you, you know, this thing. No, he cared about these people. Their spiritual and emotional condition had an effect on Jesus. He doesn't want people to remain weary and scattered. He saw them, and he's going to want to do something about it. But notice, continue on, it says, they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Like sheep having no shepherd. Through the scriptures, people are referred to as sheep. If you've ever worked with sheep, you know that this is not something Jesus is saying nicely. Or the scriptures are saying nicely. Sheep are not the brightest in the bunch. They're pretty much just, they'll follow, and they're not the smartest ever. They really need a lot of care and attention, and that's us. On our own, we're all messed up. And so sheep, they need a leader. God created us in this way to have leadership, to have human leadership. Why? Because it's to be reflective of God's leadership, that he's actually the one leading. So God has created us in this way, so we'll recognize our need for leadership. I love it. It's so interesting to me when you see a phrase in the Old Testament and you see the same phrase in the New, and the sheep without a shepherd is found in the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 27, verses 15 through 17 says this, then Moses spoke to the Lord. Remember Moses? Yes, he had a hard time with people. He had probably the worst congregation ever. He had some tough people. They wanted to stone him one day, and then they'd be happy with him the next, and stone him the day after that. And he got frustrated with them at times, and who can blame him? But ultimately, Moses' heart was for the people. And this is what Moses said. He said, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. That's what Moses' heart was. He said, I just want someone to protect the sheep. I want someone to lead the sheep. I want someone to take the sheep out to the pasture and to bring them in when a storm's coming because the sheep don't know when to come in. I want someone to be that person. And that was the heart of Moses. Why? Because it's the heart of the Lord. That's what the Lord wants. Zechariah chapter 10. Verse 2 says, for the idols speak delusion, the divines envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. The sheep need a shepherd. So one of Jesus's priorities was to raise up godly shepherds. That's what he wanted, to lead his weary and scattered sheep. Now, finally, the command of Jesus. Verses 37 through 38. He says, then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful. He saw these multitudes. He was moved with compassion. They were weary and scattered. They had no shepherd for these lost sheep. And Jesus didn't say, oh, what a bummer. What do you guys want to do for lunch? He didn't do that. That's not the heart of Jesus. He doesn't see a problem and then just move on. His heart is his priority is to do something about it. You see, this is an important thing within the body of Christ because there's that old saying, you know, ministry would be great if it weren't for the people. You know, it's a mean saying pastors say sometimes, but the longer you spend in ministry, the longer you spend around people, it doesn't have to be a ministry. It could be at your job, in your family, whatever. People are going to rub you the wrong way. People are going to irritate you. That's how it is. But Jesus did not see the individual. He did not see the person as problems, but he saw them as potential. He didn't see them as problems, but he saw them as potential. Notice, he didn't see them as weeds to be pulled out, but as wheat to be harvested. That's how he said. He didn't say, man, these guys are a mess. They're all messed up. They're cheating on their wives. They're not paying their taxes. They're beating their kids. He didn't say all that. He says, hey, the harvest is plentiful. You see some weeds, I see some wheat. You see something that needs to be pulled up and thrown aside, I see something that needs to be harvested. I was convicted on Friday. I was listening to a teaching by Pastor Brian Broderson, who's one of my heroes, just a really awesome guy. And he was talking about our attitude toward Muslims. And it was very interesting because obviously after 9/11, after all things that have gone on, there's a tendency even within the body of Christ to view Muslims just as our enemies and not to love them. But, you know, they're the people we're at war with. And there's no compromise and no this and no that. And he shared about how he and a former Muslim who's on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa with Pastor Brian, that they went and had a discussion at a large university there in California. And it was a kind of a discussion about who Abraham was. And they had the esteemed Muslim professor who spoke six languages, very intelligent guy. And they had Pastor Brian and Pastor Sammy sharing kind of from their point of view. And said afterwards that there was about 75% of the people there were Muslim. Afterwards, every single Muslim person came up to them, gave them a hug, and afterwards took one of Pastor Sammy's books that's called Glad News, God Loves You, My Muslim Friend, reaching these people. But if they had gone in there both guns blazing and just been hatred and this animosity, then those people would never be reached. They would have immediately been shut off. They also tell the story that on a Saturday night, and Pastor Brian, he teaches a Saturday night Bible study at Costa Mesa, it's on the radio, said that this Pastor Sammy kind of went into a convenience store, and there was a guy listening to Pastor Brian's live cast on the radio. He says, oh, you're listening to Calvary? He's like, yes, yes, I love it. Are you a Christian? No, I'm a Muslim. But he's listening to the gospel there. You know, and it's because when we're open and we actually love people, when we say, I don't care if you're Muslim, you're Hindu, or whatever, Jesus loves you, and he has a plan for you, and he desires relationship with you, and that love comes out from our lives instead of putting up walls, oh, you're this or you're that. No, remember what I said earlier. The gospel's for every person. I don't care where they are right now, but what is it that God wants them to be? They may be weary and scattered right now, but Jesus sees them as a harvest. He sees them as that needs to be harvested. Jesus says, hey, the harvest is plentiful, but what's the problem? The laborers are few. The laborers are few. There are too many needs to be met by so few. And this, to me, hits me right where I am. Because why? As churches, sometimes as pastors, we want to build our own churches. We want to build our own kingdoms. And we kind of say, oh, well, they're Baptists, or they're Methodists, or they're this, or they're that. Can any single church meet all the needs of one area? No. There's a guy who sent out a prayer email to you guys who are on there who's having brain surgery tomorrow. A young guy with two small children having brain surgery. I praise God that he goes to First Baptist. That there's a large fellowship there that can come and meet the needs of that family. There's resources there to help them, to pray for them. That's awesome. And so that's what we need. We need more laborers. We don't need to be fighting amongst ourselves and say, this is my church, this is my territory, this is my thing. No. We need more laborers. That's what Jesus said. But now how do we get more laborers? What do we do? Let me think of a plan. Let me get my yellow sheet of paper out. Let me get my program. Let me send out flyers. Let me form a committee. Notice what Jesus says in verse 38. Therefore, pray. Therefore, pray. Not plan, not create a program, but pray. Pray. It's not plans or programs, but prayer. That's where we'll get more laborers. So one of Jesus' priorities was and is prayer. You read the Gospels, Jesus always praying. He's praying early in the morning. He's praying late at night. He's praying before meals. He's praying before he raises the dead. He's praying all the time. Jesus is constantly praying. That's the heart. And in fact, he's the same today. Hebrews 7, verse 25 says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's always praying, always. Now, who are we to pray to? Okay, all right, I've seen the people. They're weary and scattered. I've had compassion. God's changing my heart. I need to pray. Well, who do I pray to? It says, pray to the Lord of the harvest. This is to the Father. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. God the Father is to receive our prayers. I love what Jesus says in John chapter 16, verse 26 and 27. He says, in that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you. When I first became a Christian, and even now, there's sometimes that tendency to say, oh, I can come to Jesus, but the Father, he kind of might be kind of mad at me. And it's kind of this, we have this heavenly good cop, bad cop. Right? Oh, God the Father's mad. Jesus is kind of holding him back, you know, type of thing. That's not how it is. Jesus says, yeah, you've seen me. You've seen the Father. The Father loves you. Come to him. He says, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. We have a relationship with God the Father. It's one God in three persons. There's no animosity. There's no disagreement. Oh, I like Steve. Well, I don't like him. I'm waiting to get him when you're not looking. There's none of that. That's crazy. That's heresy. We're to come to the Lord of the harvest. Now, what are we to pray for? It says here, for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. To send out laborers. Notice that. We're to pray for workers. for missionaries, evangelists, pastors, children's church workers, worship team members, ushers, greeters. But it goes beyond that. It's not what happens within the body. We're to pray for godly school teachers, godly businessmen, godly moms who stay at home with their kids. In every area of life, God wants godly people. We think, oh, if God were, you know, he wouldn't do things like he does. I can't believe he does stuff. Do you know that God let Daniel and Rakshak and Benny be taken away from their parents, carried off to a foreign land? Why? So he can reach people there. God's amazing. God wants godly people every area of life. Real ministry should not only happen within this box. This is not where it's to happen. This is where we get equipped, refueled, prepared, and then we go out there. Because that's where the weary and scattered people are. And so these laborers, Jesus' priority, one of his priorities, is that we should pray for and become ourselves godly laborers. But notice he says, laborers. What does a laborer do? He labors. He does something. He's a worker. He's a servant. All Christians have some form of work to do. You see, we are not saved to sit, but we're saved to serve. That's the truth. We're not saved to be, you know, pew potatoes or chair potatoes. Here, we don't have pews. We're to be saved to do the work of the ministry. And that was Jesus' heart. Matthew 20:28 says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, finally, as we wrap up our thoughts here, the last thing, why should the Father listen to us? Why should he listen to us? As I have this desire, I have this heart for the weary, the scattered. I have compassion for them. Oh, I'm praying to God. Well, why is he going to listen? Because look at the last words. Because it's his harvest. It's his harvest. This was God's idea. Notice John 3:16. What do we say? For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. It was his idea. Salvation has been in the heart of God for eternity. God created the universe, God already had this planned. It's his harvest. Salvation is his idea, and so he'll provide the resources. Where God guides, God provides. Just as a dad tells his son, "Son, go mow the lawn." He's going to need to do that after all the rain we've been getting the past few days. "Son, go mow the lawn. But you know what, son? I'm not going to give you a lawnmower. I'm not going to give you gasoline. I'm not going to give you anything. You need to go get all these yourself." No. A good father is going to provide the resources so that his son can be a good laborer. So it is with our Father. Our Father will provide the laborers if we ask him and we're willing. So Jesus' number one priority for people is that they be saved. So as we wrap all this up, we have to say, if we're Christians, we've already met that first priority. But the thing is, where are the rest of our priorities? It's not only about being saved, but I believe what God changes in our lives as we grow is that it's not only about us anymore. When we first get saved, it's about us, right? Oh man, I need to get saved. I need things to change. I need forgiveness. But as we are comforted in that forgiveness, then it moves to the other people. It's not only about me anymore. What about that person at the drive-thru? Man, they just seem always unhappy. What about that person at my work? Maybe I can somehow minister to them. And I want to give you one last verse. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus says this, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's Jesus' promise. So as we go out, as we see those people that are just weary and scattered, we have a promise. Jesus says, hey, you may be real messed up right now, but Jesus promises, hey, if you come to him, he will give you rest. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this time. Thank you for this opportunity to teach your word, Lord. And I just thank you for the joy it is to be able to see your heart. And I pray that we would see you more. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we look upon a world that is weary, that is scattered, Lord, that is just so messed up, Father. I pray that you would turn us from just being angry at people, Lord, but to loving them, Father, to desire to reach out to them. But Lord, we know that that's only possible by the power of your Spirit. And so I pray, Lord, that as we sit here and as we just enjoy a couple more songs of worship, Lord, that you would just begin to minister to our hearts. And I pray, Father, if there be any here today who do not yet know you, that you would just begin to speak to them, that you would lead them to that salvation that they need. Lord, that they would know that they can come to you, that you will receive them, that you will forgive them of their sins, that they can lay their burdens down, Lord, and just receive your peace, receive your salvation, receive the filling of your Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would lead us in this time. Minister to our hearts by the power of your Spirit. Just pray in Jesus' name, Lord. Amen.
Let's stand.